We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is again before us to study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were not here last night, it's when we introduced this doctrine. It is relative to the doctrine of marriage, and it fits under the category that begins with point 15, the weak woman in marriage. The weak woman in marriage is the passive, arrogant woman who is preoccupied with herself, her unrealistic expectation, her role model arrogance, her feet of clay syndrome, followed by iconoclastic arrogance and evil motivation from her own guilt complex. You will find oft times that people standardize and attempt to impose upon other people's lives the very thing that they are guilty of themselves, to the extent to ease their own guilt complex, they impose that standard upon other people. The woman in this case is one who places the man on a pedestal, her husband, and as soon as she sees anything where he fails, and he will, but you see, she's living in a world of illusion, then she does everything to cut him down or destroy him. In active arrogance, the weak woman is manifest by her intrusion into the privacy of others. I think we've stressed this enough over the years, but let's say it at least one more time. Mind your own business. Unless you are asked, somebody comes to you and says, "What do you think about this or that?" And hopefully it's not about him or her. If it's a him or a her, keep out of it. You have no business talking about other people unless it is relevant to your conversation and it has to do with the immediacy of a particular situation that is affecting the both of you, but not something that has happened to somebody else and you're curious about what you think about this person in the light of what they may have done or may not have done to somebody else. And you sit around and you, "Well, you know, I probably, and I assume, and it's probably true," and blah, 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 blah. And all it is cheap, sloppy gossip. You don't need it. And if the situation is where discipline is coming, and it's directed toward the offender, the individual of whom you are referring, that will immediately be reverted, and you will get their discipline. And I don't know about you, but I don't want somebody else's discipline. I've got enough dealing with my own. And so again, mind your own business. But here's a woman, you see, who is so intrusive, she is so actively arrogant, that she places her standards upon others and assumes that because of either guilt or because of her legalism, because she has no satisfaction in life, she doesn't want anybody else to. Women who, for example, are sexually unfulfilled think that sex is filthy and dirty, and they talk about it always in the negative vein. One who has had a problem with one man in her entire life categorizes all men in that same category. Or one who has had an ideal situation, and you may be having problems, and the individual will say, "Well, I never had that with George." Well, dummy, that person isn't married to George. They're married to idiot. And idiot may have a serious problem. But you see, they become so subjective, they are unable to rationally give any good advice. The weak woman cannot execute either the protocol plan of God or the divine mandates regarding her husband or the general rules of marriage. Why? Because as a weak woman, being preoccupied with herself, which may be a part of the syndrome that we are currently studying, and since we began that last evening, let's get back to it. The Narcissus syndrome. One area, of course, is this business of beauty. We found out last evening that outer beauty is exactly what it is. It's outer. It's only skin deep. Excuse the pun. It is only surface. It does not really reflect the true person. It just shows you what you can see. This is why the Word of God is so pointed in saying that God does not look on the outside. Man does, but God doesn't. He wants to see and can, in fact, read the inner resources of your motivation. The Word of God, in fact, penetrates even to the dividing asunder of soulish things from spiritual things, and then discerns the motivations and intents. You see, the thing that we can never prove is intention, because it's generally thought. We see a person do a thing, and then we assume they did it because of, and then we either jump to a conclusion, or we may be right. But we can't always know that we are right. One of the biggest problems in police work is when you arrest someone for a particular crime, you not only have to prove that they committed the crime, but that they had intent to do it. Because if there's no intent, then it falls under a different category altogether. For example, if a person is found in your home and you say he's burglarizing, you have to prove, or somebody has to prove, intent to burglarize. They used to have, I'm convinced they still do, a stupid law, but nevertheless, having to do with teenagers. If they take a car, it's called joyriding. Unless they can prove that they intended to permanently deprive the owner of that vehicle, then it's grand theft auto. But if it's just taking it and riding it around, it's joyriding, which is a misdemeanor. The other, of course, is a felony. Well, how can you prove intent? You stop the person and they have the other person's vehicle. And you say to them, did you intend to keep this permanently and deprive the owner of this vehicle forever? No. Well, I have to place you under arrest then for joyriding. Now, if you're an adult, by the way, you can't get by with that. It's grand theft auto, because they assume that you intend to deprive. They figure once you reach a certain age, you're accountable for your decisions, and therefore, if you take a vehicle, the intent is to keep it. Intent is one of the biggest areas in law. You have to prove intent. Well, God knows the intentions, why we do what we do. He knows every single motivation. And don't say, wouldn't it be nice if we did? It'd be horrible. Be horrible. You'd probably end up the most bitter person in the world if you knew exactly the intent of why an individual is saying to you what they're saying to you. Better sometimes not to know. That's why some of you are wise if you keep your mouth shut, because some people verbally bring out their intentions. In some cases, not even knowing it. Well, what then is inner beauty? Inner beauty is, first of all, maximum doctrine in the soul. And that doctrine controls that being. And that person may or may not have exterior beauty, but they do have an inner beauty that far surpasses the lack. And you see, the more beautiful the outward, in too many cases, the more difficult it is for that person to rely on anything else but that. In other words, my looks got me where I am so far, and so it'll probably carry me the rest of my life, and that's not true. Because there is another doctrine, I haven't gotten to it in quite a while. I don't think I've taught it in about 18 years. It's called the doctrine of the wrinkle. And there's another one called the doctrine of the frown. You know, the way you frown, the way you get the lines across here, or the lines across here, one is frustration, and the other one is sexual pleasure. And when I taught that the first time, I guess I hadn't made it clear as to which way the brow frowns. And so he came to me, he said, when I'm making love to my wife, I don't know whether to argue with her or continue. because I can't tell whether she's frustrated, angry, or she's enjoying it. I said, well, that's your problem. I'm not going to try to analyze the situation any further. I think before I got through with the study, however, I made that quite clear. But the wrinkle is something that eventually takes over, and when it does, outer beauty begins to fall within the crevices of the wrinkle. All right. Point A again from the story of Narcissus, and I'm not going to go over it again. It was very exciting. I covered it last night. It is a mythological situation. However, there are some characters that we even use within our vocabulary and probably wonder why, such as Nemesis, such as Echo, such as Narcissus, all of which are on the tape. Please get it. It was quite exciting. Anyway, from the story of Narcissus comes the Narcissus complex, or syndrome, in which arrogance destroys capacity for life. You remember that Narcissus fell in love with himself to the extent that when he looked down at a pool of water, he was so infatuated by the beauty of his own countenance that he just stood there until he died. He could not divorce himself from the fantasy of his own beauty. That, of course, was done to him by Nemesis, the goddess, who was getting even with him because of what he did to little sweet Echo, who died in a cave. And if you weren't here, get the tape. Oh, I show you how that all works together and how Echo had a very serious problem, and so on. The arrogance comes from physical beauty or attractiveness. Now, we realize that in the account of Narcissus, he was a male. But any physical beauty can be a deterrent to and will, in fact, suppress inner beauty oftentimes, because the individual, and by the way, in most cases, it's an illusion. We've had people who ran around here that thought they were beautiful, and I'll tell you something, they're as ugly as a mud fence. And I don't know where they ever got the idea that they were beautiful. But you see, beauty, again, is in the eye of the beholder. It's all relative. To me, you might be ugly. To somebody else, you may be ravishing. And it doesn't matter whether I think you're beautiful or not. It's whether or not your right man thinks you're beautiful. And the beauty is not to be counted beautiful because of the outward countenance, but what is inside. Because that's what makes a marriage last. And what happens when the outer beauty is gone and that's all you have? What are you going to do, end and start off all over again? I get a kick out of these, I'll be kind, old people. By old people, I mean they're running around with chicks that are half their age, old enough to be their daughter. And you know what I mean by old people. People is, there's another word that I usually put in there, but we're in mixed company. And that's about the only thing they're good for. Nevertheless, oh, they do that well. Nevertheless, they'll pick up this young chick. And of course, she's in her 20s and he's in his 50s or 60s. How absurd. What's he trying to do? He's trying to regain his youth. What he neglects to realize, see, that's fantasy. That's arrogance. What he neglects to realize is that he may be getting a young thing, but she's getting an old codger, see? And he codgers well, too. How people become divorced from reality. Now, I realize that age is also relative. Some people are old at 25. Some people are young at 50. Depends on the thinking. But there's nothing you can do about a young thinking 50-year-old because they look like 50 years old. Unless genetically, it's otherwise. And remember, by the way, whether or not your face ends up like a prune has to do with two things. One, actually three. How much sun you've allowed through without using the necessary blocks. Two, the mental attitude that you've had over the years, that'll cause your face to wrinkle more than usual. And then obviously three, genetics. If you come from a genetic background where everyone looks young, you'll probably look young when you get old also. They've asked people, they say, well, how come you look so young? Is it special diet? No. You don't drink, smoke, dance, play cards, or go to movies. Guy says, yeah, I spend half my life in the movies. I smoke cigars, I drink bourbon, and I run around. And he can because he still looks young, you see. It's a matter of genetics. Some of you ladies, you have the idea that if you buy this special thing that's made in Hong Kong somewhere, crushed pearls, and it costs you $11,000 a jar, that's going to restore your youth. Nothing's going to restore your youth. What you have to work on is restoring your soul. That's the real you. Because when you die, that thing that you try to preserve all this time is going to end up in a box somewhere and shrivel up and blow away. The worms are going to eat it. And they're going to have a blast. But the real you won't be there. It'll be gone. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. And the one thing you won't ask for is that thing you spent so much time with. Sticking crushed pearls all over your body. Now, I'm not saying you let yourself go either, ladies, so don't misunderstand it. And I'm picking on the ladies because they tend to buy all that garbage and fall for that stuff. Spread it here and put it there and do it there and you're going to look younger and so on. And they let their soul go to hell. So they look young, but inside they're ugly. So what we want is beautiful women. And I told you last night, and I'll tell you again, I think we have the most beautiful women in the world at Westside Bible. And that doesn't mean outer, by the way. And I'll look up so my eyes won't fall on any of you. I'll look at my wife. How's that? That way she won't be offended because I tell her all the time what I think of her. I'm not going to tell you. I tell her. Doctrine of privacy. Physical attractiveness without soul beauty is self-centered, egocentricity, and no capacity for love. Again, I must repeat what I said last evening. People who have said over the years, I don't think I really love you, probably telling the truth. Why? Because they don't have any capacity for it. Remember, you have to have capacity for anything before you can do it. I remember meeting some young people back in the 60s, and one of them came to me one time, and he says to me, you know, he says, I really have a problem defining love. What is love? Oh, he was honest. I wish I had known then what I know now. And so I use something like God is love, and the absence of God is the absence of love, which, of course, is true. But it goes a lot further than that. Doctrine in your soul gives you capacity for love. Inner beauty gives you capacity for love. And you see, with that inner beauty, it sees far beyond the outer extremities. It sees far beyond the attraction stage. Don't you see? Physical attraction is only on the outside. It is soul attraction. There's a doctrine I haven't even covered yet. You know what it's called? Soul climax. That's a good one. I hope you all understand what body climax involves. But we're talking about soul climax. Phenomenal doctrine. Haven't fully developed it yet, so you'll have to wait on that one. It fits in right here, but we don't want to get too far astray. We'll be We'll be in Beersheba before too long. We're headed that way. Remember, we started in Dan. And those are geographical areas, by the way, in opposite areas in the land of Israel. Just thought I'd mention that so you didn't think I was talking about a person. Physical attractiveness, then, without soul beauty, is self-centered, egocentric, and no capacity for love. And life as well, by the way. The interlocking systems of arrogance under point D destroy all abilities, talents, potentials for greatness. This, you see, is what characterizes the loser. The loser has the potentiality of greatness, but somewhere along the line, they've destroyed that potentiality. Remember something. Under equal privilege and equal opportunity as members of the royal family, you all have the same potentiality to grow in grace and glorify Christ in time. Every believer has the equal opportunity and equal advantage to grow in grace and develop an inner beauty which is far beyond any beauty that a person can have on the outside. But not all will, because they choose otherwise. And you, by the way, can blame everyone under the sun for your problems, and I'm here to tell you that your problems are directly related to the volitional decisions that you've made in life. You chose to do it. The only ones that I know of right now that may be suffering the inability to make free choice are those who are being held in Iraq and in Kuwait. The thousands of foreigners, both American and non-American, who desire to get out, but they're not being let out. Well, they don't have much of a choice. But you see, they're being held at gunpoint. But we in this country, no one tells you when you walk into the supermarket and you reach for that box of Kicks, there isn't a 357 Magnum that comes out from Cheerios and says, "Take the Cheerios." I'd be like that guy on television. I'd just take both of them. I'd take the gun away from him, too, because that's worth more than both boxes put together. When you went in to buy your car, if you bought a new one, if you ever bought a new car, a guy was there, and he was very accommodating and so on. He didn't hold a gun to your head. He didn't say to you, "By the way, don't try to go back in your vehicle because it's wired. And the minute you turn the ignition on, a bomb will go off." They do have their little tricks, by the way. And that's a part of their salesmanship. And I really thought I was getting a deal one time. Well, actually, I was getting a deal. They thought they were fooling me. And I had this 47 Plymouth, and I went into Darner Motors in Mesa, Arizona, in 1955, and there was a 52 DeSoto sitting there, four-door, beautiful-looking thing, blue and white, just gorgeous. And so I said, "How much?" And he said, $750. No, it was $950. And so I said, "Well, how much will you give me for the 47 Plymouth?" And so he looked at the Plymouth and he said, I'll give you, I forgot the exact amount, but for the lack of a better, let's say $400, okay? I'll give you $400 for it." And so I said, "Okay, well, I'll let me," and so he looked over to his boss and he said, "How much did you say that we should give for that Plymouth?" And he says, "$5. All right, that was the thing. Figuring, got him. But I only paid $60 for it, so it didn't bother me. And I wanted that DeSoto. I drove the wheels off of that thing. So we ended, it was $995, I remember now. Can you imagine? $995 for a three-year-old vehicle? And it must have sold for about $1,800 new. Maybe $2,000. Whoa. That's if it had a radio. But that was back in 1955. But no one held a gun to my hand. There wasn't a bunch of stormtroopers standing around with some machine gun saying, "You will..." Now, let me put it in the correct... "You will buy that vehicle. We have ways to make you buy it." Okay? The German accent, it just carries the idea of that authoritative, "Don't do it or you die" concept. Now, if you use an Italian accent, it wouldn't have the same, would it? No. You want spaghetti and salad, right? A Greek accent, you want to go on a boat and fish somewhere. But German just sounds, it just has that, "You will buy it." "Hey, well, you gonna buy?" You see, it doesn't work that way. Okay. Somebody's gonna get this tape and say, "What is this?" The interlocking systems of joy. Point E, the interlocking systems of arrogance also destroy all capacity for life, happiness, love, blessing, and success. Here's what I want you to get. This is the part. It destroys the effectiveness of physical attraction. Why? Because you are so infatuated with yourself, you don't have time to look at the beauty of somebody else. Remember Narcissus? He was so infatuated with his own beauty that any beautiful woman that came into his presence, he scorned them. I know ladies, by the way, or I should put it in the different phrase, I know women, females, who are so infatuated by their own looks, they could never in any way relate to a good-looking man in the attraction stage. Why? They're too busy watching their own face in the mirror. I mean, when you go out on a date with somebody, you don't want the person sitting there opposite you on the date looking in the mirror going, oh. The person's going to say, "Hey, you want to eat or look? Do you mind? What? Can we talk? Just a minute. And then she looks up and he's gone. How long would you stay in a situation like that? You'd say, "I'd never get into a situation like that." Surprising she even got out of the car, because there's at least two mirrors in the car. Now again, I want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting that you ladies should not look at yourself in the mirror, or you guys. You know, being sloppy is not virtuous. But you don't have to be infatuated with yourself, because that destroys all effectiveness of physical attraction. It also destroys the effectiveness of personality attractiveness. How can you tell if a person has a good or a bad personality if you're so infatuated with yourself you don't take the time to talk about the individual or to the individual? You know, personality is the normal result of what? Conversation. That's where personality comes out. For instance, if you see a beautiful woman and you're a single young man and you want to strike up a conversation and you walk up to this single young lady and say, "Hi there, my name is John Wayne," and she goes, say, "It's all right." It's more like Buster Crab than anything else, and out you go, see. You know that you're not going to have a meaningful relationship with Mrs. Idiot. Or Miss Idiot. Of course, under right man, right woman, somebody bumbling and stumbling might walk up to her and take one look at her and go, and she goes, and that'll be all. Yeah, it might be great. Well, it happens.
But generally, people who have the ability to articulate don't want to marry somebody who's, You understand? You're looking at me like, hmm? Didn't realize we might have a few here that might fall into that category. Point F, Wilde Narcissus syndrome, or complex, is a preoccupation with oneself, one's body. Here, we're using the term relative to one's soul. It really is a soul function. And so this individual is so infatuated with themselves, they don't have time for anybody else. Complete and total preoccupation with self. And I think it's even mediocre to say of the individual they're selfish. Selfish is one thing. Egocentric is something else altogether. The conceit is so thick in an individual like this, they don't even know that anybody else exists as far as advice or as such. And of course, you can degree that in various areas. Point G, an excellent illustration from the scriptures, Absalom's beauty. You see, Absalom's beauty was greatly admired. Absalom was a beautiful young man. He was a young man who had flowing locks. Now remember, we're living in Old Testament times, and therefore long hair was permissible under circumstances within the realm of the land. One of them, of course, had to do with the Nazaritic vow. When a man took the vow of a Nazarite, he could not cut his hair. Another was just simply the style of the day. And he had long, long blonde hair. Beautiful. He must have been a gorgeous young man. And people told him how gorgeous he was. The thing was, you see, it's one thing for people to tell you that you're beautiful. It's something else for you to tell yourself you're beautiful. And by the way, don't always believe what people tell you. Because they may be telling you, trying to sell you a car. You understand that the basic principle of salesmanship is to get the person on your side. Why, you're ravishing. You think so? Yeah, and it's only $28,493. But somebody like you, as young as you are, and you say, well, I'm in my 40s. I thought you were in your late 20s. Ho, ho, where's the paper? Let me sign. See? Can you imagine somebody visiting Westside Bible? I meet him outside. Hi there, how are you? Da, da, da. And I've made this mistake before, so I'm very cautious in doing so now. Yes, sir, and your name is so-and-so, and this is your daughter? No, it's my wife. They never come back. How about this one? Hi, sir, and this is your mom? No, it's my wife. So now I say, and this is, and they say, my wife. Oh, okay. I met a couple of Sundays, as a matter of fact. I was very, very cautious. I don't want to lose more people. But we do that. Why? Because he's 25 and she's 60. Mom, right? No, it's a woman with a problem. Any 60-year-old woman marries a 25-year-old guy, I'll tell you, she's got some real problems. And vice versa, by the way. Well, think what happens when he's 40. Whoa! Going to bed with grandma? I don't mind going to bed with grandma. I know it's deep for some of you, but that's okay. Not my grandmother.
Matter of fact, I have no grandmother. I never stopped to think about that. I have no grandmother. Feel sorry for me, won't you, please?
Ah.
Yes, even more, and then I'll enter right into Narcissus. Point H, Absalom assumed erroneously that his physical beauty was virtue. Now, let's see a little syllogism here. Virtue is beautiful, but beauty is not virtue. Left out a part of it, but that's okay. His assumption that virtue, or rather that his beauty, was virtuous. No. Virtue is beautiful, but where does virtue reside? In the soul, that soul beauty. He got the idea because he was beautiful on the outside, he was virtuous. And you can see the distortion of that because his arrogance caused him to do what? Conspire against his father. And eventually he tried to take away the kingdom from his dad, David. And David actually had to go to war against his own son. I heard of that a while back where this father was a pastor of a church. He had raised his son in that church, obviously. He had trained his son, trained him to the extent where the son said he had the gift of pastor teacher. He did everything he could to give him the information relevant. What'd the son do? He took part of the congregation and started another church from his own father. Because somebody told him he was a better preacher than his dad. See what happens? That's a simple case of active arrogance. Very easy to fall into that. Very easy. This happens with teams and athletics. You've got a coach, an assistant coach, and an assistant coach, and an assistant coach, and somebody comes to you and says, well, you're a better coach than the head coach. Oh, you think so? Man, this guy's got a motive. His motive is he wants to get rid of the head coach, and he's going to use you to do the conspiring. Because you're the dupe. He's the conspirator. And so then you start a thing, you see, because you think you're going to get that job. And you lose yours because you were involved in a conspiracy. So now he's got both of you out. And the way is paved for him. And he's sitting in the background, and all he did was say to you, you're a better coach. You're a better teacher. You're a better pastor. You're a better lawyer. You're a better painter. You're a better woodcutter. I don't care what it is. How about this one? If you were my wife, I would treat you. Yeah, sure. Always better in a Suzu land. You see? Yeah, he's a perfect illustration of the whole picture. Joe Zuzu. Yeah, he runs around and grabs people and he says, see, do they have this? Do they have that? Do they have that? And we laugh at that. That guy's a skunk. See, years ago, we never had that type of advertising. You never mentioned the opposition. You know why? Because whether you realize it or not, by mentioning the opposition, you're advertising for them. They used to call it Brand X. And leave it at that. And there was at least some honor there. It was working on your imagination. Now they come right out with it. I have to have a blind man drinking Cokes and Pepsis to tell you the difference. Anybody that knows anything about Cokes and Pepsis can tell the difference. Pour a Pepsi on your vehicle and a Coke on your vehicle. Let it sit overnight and see what happens. The next morning you'll wake up and where the coke was, there won't be any paint. Coke is the best paint remover in the world.
Say, wait a minute. If that's true, then what does it do to my stomach? I rest my case. I drink the stuff, so. And I really don't have a problem with telling the difference. It's whatever's available. And you gals, you really get me with this diet stuff. Silly things. Why don't you just admit you like the taste? Don't say you're on a diet and that's why you're drinking Diet Coke or Diet Pepsi or Diet this or Diet that, because that isn't what makes you heavy. It's the sodium. You say, I drink NutraSweet. Yeah, sure. Carcinogen. Woo! Not a Carthaginian. Unless you're from Seville. And you speak Castilian Spanish. And some of you missed that too, but that's okay. It's slow tonight. Absalom's beauty assumed erroneously that because he was physically beautiful, that he was virtuous. The invention of the mirror, point I, was probably one of the greatest inventions of all time for some. But, get in your notes, it's both helpful and it's a hindrance. But in any event, let's not blame the mirror for our arrogance. Okay? This is the rationale that some people use. Well, if they didn't have a mirror, then we wouldn't know how beautiful we were, and therefore, I wouldn't have that problem, stinking mirrors. It's not the mirror, it's your volition. Narcissus didn't have a mirror either. He just looked into a pool of still water, saw his own reflection, fell in love with it. The invention of the mirror has led many people to fall in love with himself and therefore set up an entire set of standards or values related to himself in which beauty becomes virtue. Beauty and arrogance are not found in the equation integrity plus loyalty equals honor. That's what virtue is all about. Integrity plus loyalty equals honor. There's no mirror there. What's happened to integrity in our country in 1990? It's gone. What's happened to loyalty? Loyalty to an employer. You know, it used to be that people worked for a person not only because they liked what they were doing, but they liked the people they were doing it for. I may disagree with the fact that this woman turned back that vehicle because it was not an American-made automobile, and her reasons were because of the simple fact that she was a member of a local union. In fact, she was a member of the American Auto Union, auto workers, and so she won a brand new Honda Civic or whatever it was. She said, I won't take it. It wasn't made in the United States. And I'll tell you something. How many people would do that? She did it because of her association with the company that she worked for and the union that she represented. That, to me, at least shows one thing. What does it show? The woman has what? Loyalty. What was the attitude of our young men when they went to war in World War I and World War II? Loyalty to the nation and loyalty to the flag. You won't find that today, with rare exception. The exception to the rule is the beautiful people of West Side Bible. That's why I tell you, you're beautiful people. Today you'll hear somebody say, that's a beautiful person. He's talking about a fag.
No beauty in a fag.
Oh, that beautiful person died of AIDS.
What a beautiful person!
That was a sinful person!
We have our standards all mixed up. It's goofy today.
And as a result, no loyalty, no integrity. What's happened? Dishonor. If anything characterizes the average American today, it's dishonor. Point J, the woman can be so attracted to her own beauty that she becomes involved in arrogance. Humility plus inner beauty is virtue. There's your analysis. Point K. But arrogance plus beauty is evil. That's like something I came up with today, and I think it's important for you to understand this as well. Being strict in a relationship. Discipline in a relationship. Discipline without compassion is cruelty. You understand that? You don't hit somebody because it makes you feel good. And that's another thing we're missing in the time in which we live. Compassion. And I mean legitimate compassion. Compassion for people. When our Lord, and he was a perfect illustration of that, chewed out people, there was always the underlying factor of compassion. But to say the same thing without compassion is cruelty. And there doesn't have to be a blow struck. And I disagree with that concept of sticks and stones may break my bones. I've had situations I'd rather have had somebody hit me with a stick than with a vile, gossipy lie about me or somebody else. And that's one of the reasons why people do that. They have no loyalty. There's no loyalty in friendship. You see, when the prodigal went out, there were those that crowded around him. Why? Because he had money. And as soon as his money ran out, what'd they do? They dropped him. Who needs you? And as a young Jewish lad, can you imagine where he ended up? You remember where he ended up? The pigsty. You know what pigs were to Jews? That was the abominable meat. And have you ever smelled those critters? I can still smell that to this day. As a matter of fact, I still have difficulty eating pork because of it. You know, do you ever get a smell that's so foul it stays with you the rest of your life? You can't escape. I mean, you walk past, the wind's blowing the right direction, you walk past where any pigs are, and you, there's pigs. For those of you that live here long enough, you remember when you used to go over the, on 75th and Grand, when it used to go up over the top, there was a person on the other side that raised pigs, and when the wind was blowing, you'd know it. And boy, did that stink. Certain foul smells, you can get those easily out of your memory, but boy, pigsty. And there he was. And he says, what am I doing here? Look what I've gotten to. See, he had no friends. Why? Because there was no loyalty. They were loyal to his money. And then he went home. Even his own brother wasn't loyal. His brother was sitting there griping because he had gone out and lived a riotous life. If you read the account, by the way, you'll see that he adds things that the account never adds. Because this is what he was conjuring in his mind that his brother had done. Why? Because he wanted to do it.
difference was the brother had the guts to do it. Took his money, went out, and did it. It just says he went out and lived riotously. There's no description as to what he did. The brother starts enumerating. I mean, you know, he went out and he did this and he did this and he did this. You know what the father says? Now, there's compassion. Father could have said, hey, you go back, you go live with the pigs. That was the choice you made. Compassion. And he let him go out. He sent him out. He said, go ahead, that's what you want. What's wrong with people today? Oh, they're critical. They're disciplinary. They want to chew people out, but there's no compassion. And therefore it becomes cruelty. Telling a person of their wrong. With compassion it's taken. The other way it's cruel. And you see, words can break and cut inside. You know why I know that? Because I've never hit anybody with a stick to teach them doctrine. And the word penetrates. Just the verbal word gets right into your soul. Right? Words are much more effective than the sword. Always have, always will be. But make sure there's compassion behind it. Humility plus beauty is virtue, but arrogance plus beauty is evil. The difference is what you really are is the difference between whether or not you are arrogant or humble. In the book of James, for example, in conclusion, James chapter 4, verse 6, as well as 1 Peter 5, 5, two references that are actually quotations, at least in part, from Old Testament Scripture. God makes war against the arrogant. I studied this many years ago in the book of James when I taught the book of James, and I found some very interesting phrases within this context. James was a very practical individual. And being practical myself, I enjoyed reading the book of James because the Greek is the most practical. You see, James was a man who was raised within the household of Mary and Joseph. He was a stepbrother or half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but had never acknowledged Christ as Savior until after all was said and done. And somebody suggested this years ago, and I think they hit it right on the head. One of the biggest problems that James had was that he saw so much hypocrisy in the religiosity of the day that he had to see the truth before he would make any decisions one way or the other. And he did, personified in the person of his half-brother. That's why you'll see so many practical illustrations of life. You know, the rich man comes in and you give him the best place, and then the poor man, the beggar man, the poor man, he comes in and you say, sit on, you make him your footstool. That's practical. Or the, how did he put it? The gold-fingered man is in the Greek. Well, in this passage here, this is the way it's presented. It says, all right, you arrogant ones, you get all of your troops together in arrogance and you put them in battle array because you're going to fight against God. Because that's what arrogance is. And it says, now you watch and see what happens when God makes war on arrogance. And he will. Why? Because James says, God makes war against arrogance, but gives grace to the humble. In Peter, I think it uses the phrase, and more grace. The most beautiful people in the world, then, are those who have humility of soul and therefore become recipients of grace. No matter how attractive you are on the outward, it is inner beauty that reflects your true humility and therefore qualifies you to receive maximum grace blessing. So ends the doctrine of the Narcissus syndrome. I think you understand that we've used that to illustrate soul beauty against physical beauty. Whether male or female, we certainly fall into that category, especially in the marriage relationship. Why? Because too often, the outer beauty of the woman or the man become a stumbling block for their ever being able to relate to their opposite number effectively in true virtue, you see, with a true, compassionate, loving attitude. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. The things that we've learned, dismiss us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.